Good evening. Hope you all are doing well tonight. We are going to be continuing back where we last time we did not do 1 Peter, but we're going to be back in 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7. The Lord led me to a different passage that last time we were together, and I figured since I think at the same time Brother Tim was preaching through and I think with his series through 1 Timothy, it was like covering the same topic, so kind of spaced it out a little bit. Yeah, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And if you found your place there, if you're able to do so, please stand for the reading of God's word. The text reads, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is the sight of God of great price, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together with the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word you've given to us. As we open the text of 1 Peter here, Lord, help us to see what you would have to say to us. Help our hearts to be warm to the gospel. If there's anyone in here who doesn't know you, I pray that you would regenerate their hearts tonight, God, and bring them to you. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to present your word. I pray that you would let the words go out well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, I don't need to tell you, you're probably all well aware, that marriage is under attack, or has been under attack in America, and at least in the Western world, Europe first, for many years. It's been about 10 years ago now. I remember reading an article from the Gospel Coalition about how the war for marriage wasn't lost, and at that time it was right after the Obergefell decision that they wrote this. The war on marriage wasn't lost with the Obergefell decision. In our culture, it was largely lost many decades before that. It started with a downplaying of marriage in general. You had people who started living together before marriage or outside of marriage. It was happening more and more often. You had divorces starting to become more prevalent as the reasons for divorce became more wide open, all the way down to a no-fault divorce, just a divorce for whatever reason you find permissible. So marriage has been under attack for a long time, and in today's day and age, you see it all over the place. I know all the stats tell us, and you could go into the economic reasons too later, but the stats show us that younger generations, including my generation, everyone's getting married way later, having kids way later. Now, number one, having kids way later is a choice. There's a lot of health concerns that go into that, and not being able to have kids because you waited too long, or the effects of long-lasting birth control before you tried. There's a lot of things that go into that too. But people are waiting longer and longer to get married. I know of plenty of people who have been dating for years. They're engaged. They've been engaged for 6 years. They're living together. They still don't have the marriage date set. And I'm like, what's the point? What are you doing here? Just go get eloped. Who cares? Sometimes the concern is, well, we want to have this big festival thing. In their mind, marriage is nothing more than a piece of paper. They're not considering the tax concerns or any of that either. There's supposed to be this giant party. And I'm thinking, this is coming from a Christian perspective. I'm like, okay, if that's the case, just get eloped and then have a marriage celebration later. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But what I'm saying is marriage has been under attack in America for a very long time in our area, in our culture. And if we see that in 1 Peter has plenty of words, and really they're copying Jesus, they're copying Paul, or they're echoing Jesus, echoing Paul, I should say, and to talk to these Christians in 1 Peter. So if we remember, going back, what's Peter doing here? Who's this letter to? If you guys remember, the letter of 1 Peter Back in chapter 1, it tells us it is to strangers scattered throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Think modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, Apollonia, whatever you want to call it. But when he says strangers, we're talking about exiles of the dispersion. Well, what does that mean? He says in verse 2, they're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So he's talking to Christians who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey in ancient Rome, the ancient Roman Empire, and some of them are Jewish Christians. Like, there's a lot of them are Jewish Christians, it seems, in his audience, but they're not all Jewish Christians. But anyway, they're having to figure out how to live under persecution. Remember, it talks about how they're going through persecutions of their faith that'll leave them as refined as gold. They're having to figure out how to live as Christians through persecution and still being a light to the world around them. And we see something very interesting happening here in verses 1 and 2 of our chapter tonight, chapter 3. Notice it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Let's stop there. We see, well, what does likewise mean? Well, we go back to the end of chapter 2, where he says, he's basically calling us to live like Christ, who he endured grief, suffering wrongfully. When we deal with grief, suffering wrongfully, when we're dealing with persecution, we're doing so as Christ did as well. We're living like Christ. So he's saying likewise. So with that in mind, ye wives, be in subjection or in submission to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Let's clarify a few words there real quick. Conversation, what does that mean? Well, it means conduct or behavior. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 2. We'll get back to that in a minute. But we saw in chapter 2 before talking about conversation or our behavior among the Gentiles. And we see here, it's about the behavior of the wife to their spouse. But you notice it says, they may be one, they may without the word be one. And it says, if any man obey not the word, or if any obey not the word. We'll get to that in a section, what that means. Then also, chaste means holy. So their holy behavior, their righteous behavior, coupled with fear, referring to the reverence of God. But what's going on here? It's very interesting because there's only one other passage like this, and we'll get to that in a second in the Bible, where we see the spouse is unequally yoked to a husband. So the wife is unequally yoked to a husband who is not a believer. All right, so you can assume that what happens in those first two verses there also applies to men towards an unbelieving wife. But, and we'll get to that with Paul in a second, and what he says. But you notice it says that if any obey not the word. Well, what does it mean to obey not the word? What this means is that they did not, that they may have heard the gospel and they did not believe it. So that's an interesting thing. We're going to break that down. But let's go back a verse. Notice it says, be in subjection, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. He's almost saying verbatim what Paul said in Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18, where he says the same thing, you know, be wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Ultimately, the idea of being in subjection to your own husband as a wife is a call to reverse the curse in Genesis 3:16, where, you know, you're going to have the man wanting to dominate over the wife wanting to usurp the husband. So basically, you're reversing that curse. You're not doing those things. You're being submissive, subjecting to the husband. So it's a reminder that, like, the unbelieving husband idea here is a reminder of the trials. So, like, going through having an unbelieving husband is a reminder of the trials that we were talking about earlier in Peter. All right, so what's going on here? So let's look at that word own real quick here, where it says own. So it says, so wives are to be submissive only to their husband. Like that, you know, you leave and cleave, you become one, like when you marry, you become one unit. So they're to be submissive, or a partner with their own husband. No other man should hold sway over them. I remember reading some nonsense one time about how it was a lot of good stuff came out of the biblical manhood movement, but also you had a lot of crazy stuff, such as if a wife was to be at their house and, you know, a guy knocks on the door for directions, it's not their spouse, but it's a man, they should try giving them directions somewhere in such a way as not to usurp their natural authority over them as a woman / the lesser. And it's like, well, that's crazy. That's nonsense. No, it's like you're to be subjective to your husband, not to not to just any men in general. All right. So to your husband. So I'll say if a man had to have you do that because they're afraid, like they must have a glass ego is what I would say. Anyway, the phase obey not emphasize. So we go back to where now let's talk about like that was the own husband. But let's go to obey not the word. What that emphasizes is that the husband has either heard of the gospel and rejected it, or at least they've you know experienced the world as we see in Romans chapter 1, 18, like starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, how all people apart from Christ suppress the truth of God for a lie. So at least they've done that. But it seems more specifically that they've heard the gospel preached either from their spouse or from a congregation, or maybe they were part of the church and then they left it. But either way, they obey not the word. So the word has come to them, the word of God has come to them, and they've rejected it. All right. So Paul addresses this same scenario, as I mentioned, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, it says, "And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" All right. So what Paul's getting at here is that unless the unbelieving spouse leaves, the believing spouse is to stay with them. Unless the unbelieving spouse leaves, the believing spouse is to stay with them and to live in peace. And you see here in verse 14 there in for Paul, it says that the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife are sanctified by the believing spouse. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, we know sanctification means to be made holy, to be made more like Christ. So by being in that relationship with the believing spouse, the unbelieving spouse becomes more sanctified. Well, how do they become more sanctified apart from Christ? Well, in a kind of crude way, they at least, you know, their behavior will probably be more moral. They're going to experience living with a Christian rather than with someone of the world who's going to treat them, you know, more worldly or sinful. So they're going to be living with someone who's hopefully pursuing righteousness, living holy, being good. And in that, they're also going to be constantly hearing the gospel. They're going to be being prayed for. They're going to be being loved selflessly as Christians are called to love. So that's part of how they're made holy. And we see that their children, instead of being unclean or profane because they would be worldly, they're going to get the privilege of being raised by at least one godly parent. So it's very important that they stay together. So we see back in, if we go back to our passage in 1 Peter, if we turn back a page to 2 Peter, or sorry, to chapter 2, I mean, verses 11 through 17, notice what's going on here, because remember I said that it sounds a lot like what happened there, even the word conversation. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors or as to them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not by using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." All right, so basically what's happening here in verses 1 and 2, talking about how wives are to, these wives whose husbands are not believers, how they are to love them and treat them, it's essentially a zoomed-in view of how to live out what Peter has already called them to earlier. He told them, you know, among the Gentiles, have your conversation be honest. Live a holy, honest life. Let your behavior be honest. Abstain from the fleshly lust of the soul. So, you know, don't, your husband's not a believer. Don't start pursuing husbands who are believers. Don't commit adultery. You know, so stay away from that. You know, and we see that submitting, just like as Christians in general, we're called to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man, including the governor or the king, or and back and down in verse 17, honoring all men, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, honor the king. We see that the wives are called to honor and love their husband, and we see that later in verses 5 and 6. So, even though their husband's not a believer, they are to love them and to honor them, to be subject to them, and to live a holy life while they're with them in order to show them through their life the gospel. Look there at verse at the end of verse 1 where it says that without the word, so without the preaching, they may be won by the behavior, the conversation of the wives, and while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So what's going on here? You may be thinking, well, Trent, Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how could the actions of the wife save the husband? Well, first of all, I would want to say that God can save whoever he wants, and however he wants, and wherever he wants. So how God, like how the Holy Spirit regenerates the hearts of man is a mystery to us, but we know that he does. And we know that this can, because it says here that their actions could lead to the salvation of the spouse. So think about it too. What was referred to here is that they obey not the word. So let's assume that they had been in church, or they had gone to a church service. The gospel had been preached to them maybe by their spouse, or maybe they heard it in the marketplace. They heard it at the synagogue, you know, depending on if they're a Jew or a Gentile. They hear the gospel and they reject it, but they've heard the gospel, right? Just because they, you know, just because they heard the gospel call, they reject it then, doesn't mean they're going to reject it forever, right? Like, they heard it once, they might not reject it forever. There might be a day when they go, wait a minute, I am that person that it was talking about, like thinking about it back in their life. But also we see through the behavior of the person living out their life and how impactful it is to live out your faith in your lifestyle, right? Think about how, it says back in chapter 2, let your behavior be honest among the Gentiles. So when they call you evildoers, they may see, like they may be judged by not beholding your good works, right? So what I'm getting at there is that a lot of times, unbelievers will, you hear it all the time in America, like if you start trying to talk about the gospel, one of the knee-jerk or quick reactions is, well, there's Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Which is very true, right? I think we're all hypocrites as Christians. We all say that we follow God and we love him, but we all fall short of the gospel every day. We all fall short of holy living every day. We have to repent of our sins. And that's where grace comes in, right? The gospel is for hypocrites. The gospel is for sinners. It's for the sick. But by living a holy life and by seeing them live this holy life, They will see the gospel paired with, wow, they really believe this, and they'll see how it's changed them, right? How it's changed them for the better. You kind of picture, like, obviously, if you're a Christian, you should not be pursuing an unbelieving person for your spouse. You should be equally yoked. What's in mind here is that either someone has left the faith, or they never had the faith, and then the other spouse became a believer while they were married, right? So imagine they were Jewish, which a lot of these people he's talking to are Jewish Christians. Imagine they were Jewish, and now the one is a practicing Christian instead of being a Jew anymore. So they see the way they're living and how they're still living a holy life, but they're living it as a better version of what the Jews were called to. Because remember, what do I mean by a better version of what the Jews were called to? Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, Jesus takes the law of God and makes it harder to follow? Well, not really harder to follow. He's just explaining what it always meant. You know, if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've lusted after someone, you've committed adultery. If you've hated your brother, you've committed murder. You know, he makes holding the law sound even harder because that's how it always was. He's telling them it was hard to hold the law. But we see, like, so people following Christ are going to live in a better way than what the Jews were living following the Lord. And what does that mean? It means they're going to live selflessly for Christ. They're going to serve others selflessly. We see back in Matthew 7:12, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us the golden rule. He says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So how you want to be treated is how you should treat us, right? Do unto others as you would have done unto you. The golden rule is how you live out the law and the prophets among other people. And then in Matthew chapter 25, he says something even more striking about how we're to live honorably among others. And I'll get back to how this ties into what we were talking about in 1 Peter. But Jesus says something very striking in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come with his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we you hungered, or and fed you, or thirsty, and gave you drink? When saw you a stranger, or took you in? And when did we see you naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it to me. And then he's going to tell the ones who didn't do that, depart from me, because when you saw me in those situations, you did not take care of me, right? And he's going to send them into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into life eternal. So how does this all tie together? Well, we see in James, to continue and further the point, we see that in James it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So as Christians in every circumstance, we are to love others and seek to help and care for those in need as much as we can in our station with what God has given us. We are to care for others, we are to love them, and we are to pursue righteous living. It says keep ourselves unspotted from the world or from the lust of the flesh, as Peter talks about when he was saying how to stay away from, how we are to live among the world. So how does that go back to living with an unbelieving spouse? It has everything to do with living with an unbelieving spouse if you're a Christian. As a Christian, our mission field is everywhere we go, and sometimes we are wearing matching wedding bands. As an aside, sorry, I already said that. But basically, as a Christian, if you are dealing with an unbelieving spouse, you are to love them and serve them and treat them as you would want them to treat you. And remember that, the church is to, or the wife is to love their husband the way that Christ, the church is supposed to love and honor and serve Christ. And you can do that even if your spouse is an unbeliever. And if you're a husband whose wife is an unbeliever, you need to love your wife the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her and laid his life down for her. You think about how there's been other people in the scriptures, specifically Hosea, who dealt with a wife who was not a believer or kept going astray, and yet he continued to pursue her and love her just like God continued to pursue and love Israel. And how he ultimately has pursued and loved us through his son Jesus to save us while we are gone astray. So for a wife who's dealing with an unbelieving spouse, that's how they are to live. They are to live as any Christian should. And that's a call to us as Christians. We are to live holy lives, live honest lives, let our behavior preach the gospel as much as our words preach the gospel. All right, so let's move on to verses 3 through 6 here. A holy adornment. How are women to adorn themselves? What's going on here? Let's check it out. It says, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Okay, so at first glance here, when we look at verse 3 and 4, at first glance, we're like, man, this is like a very works-based or judgy kind of passage here. I mean, what are we supposed to do? It says, it's talking about how you're supposed to dress. I mean, we're not supposed to wear it, plait our hair, which means braided or put like decorations up in it. They would often you would see Jewish women do that. It would represent the city, the holy city of God. Don't wear gold all over, like, you know, gold bands, and or put on fine apparel is what that means by putting on apparel, you know. So don't dress super nice. So it sounds like we're supposed to go around like in burlap sacks or something, like talking about women here or these wives. It sounds very judgy, but that's not what it means at all. What he's getting at is their adorning is not to be, their main focus is to be what we see in verse 4, the hidden man of the heart. So I want to say, talking about the way, what they wore, there's an example, there's some heavy examples in the Bible of righteous women who wore a lot of gold. It was just part of the culture. Specifically, if you go back to Genesis chapter 24, when Isaac's pursuing his wife, you see like, all sorts of it. Like there's mention of he brings a golden nose ring and golden bracelets. She puts those on, and there's other golden bracelets and golden necklaces. There's a lot of gold involved for dressing her up. So it was okay to wear that, but that was never to be the main thing. The nice clothes. It was never supposed to be what made them. It was supposed to be their righteous living, their hidden man, the new self. Think about that verse 4. It says, "Let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit." So back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says, "And that you put on the new man," or back in verse 23, he says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So when he's talking about the hidden man of the heart, what Peter is getting at is your new self, your spirit, that your conscious, your spirit that's been made holy because the Holy Spirit dwells in you now as a believer. And let that be what people see first. Let that be what you focus on. So you think in the morning, if you don't have time to brush your hair, but like if you're running late, it's like take the time to be holy. Take the time to read the word. You might have to pass something else up like that you were going to do. Might not be able to do your nails today, but you can read the word, or you can pray. You might have to pass up going and getting a nice drink from Starbucks and pray instead in the car. You know, just do things. Try pursuing holiness first, is what he's getting at. Pursue that. Let the hidden man of the heart be that adornment that people see. We see here it says that it's not corruptible. Well, we've heard Peter say corruptible a few times now, or talk about things that are incorruptible in 1 Peter. The first reference would be back in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says that the redemption of Jesus Christ from the dead brought us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then in chapter 2, verse 23, it's talking about, let's see here, chapter, I got the wrong reference on that, but we'll just move on. It's chapter 1, verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So Peter really loves this word, talking about the corruption of the world, or the incorruption that comes through believing in Christ. So he says that this hidden man is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So how is it not corruptible? Well, it's because, number one, it was bought by Christ. So we talked about that. We've talked about that a few months ago, where it was bought by Christ. We didn't earn it, so we can't. We didn't buy it, so we can't lose it. It was earned by Christ, so it's incorruptible in that way. And also, you think about gold, right? Gold tarnishes. Gold can get dented. Gold can break. But your faith ultimately being bought by Christ cannot break. To kind of think about what Pastor Tim said earlier, you know, we're all going to go in the box at the end. All of our stuff's going to go to someone else. Gold can be destroyed and melted, but your faith cannot be. your faith in Christ cannot be. And it says here, the ornament is a meek and quiet spirit, which we see later in chapter 5, verse 5. Peter commands that to all believers. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this idea of being meek and humble, or having a meek and quiet spirit, is a call to all Christians for how they live among one another. But specifically here to the wives, have a meek and quiet spirit. And that's the symbol. This humble and quiet spirit is a symbol of their faith. And it says here, it was in the sight of God of a great price. Like, he sees it as precious, is what that means. It's precious to God, that meek and quiet spirit, that humble and quiet spirit that's pursuing him first in all things. Even when they're in a situation where their husband doesn't believe in the Lord. And it says in verse 5, for this manner, after this manner, in the old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Well, which women are we talking about, and what do you mean by the old time? Think Old Testament. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, Ruth, Hannah, Esther. They were all women in the Old Testament. They were all women who pursued the Lord and loved him, but were still in subjection unto their own husbands. And you think, like, about Esther, for instance. She did it out of great fear. We're talking about a very unbelieving husband regarding Xerxes. And the fact that she had to go with the boldness to talk to him about saving the Hebrew people. But all these women, they were in subjection to their own husbands, and they followed them in their lead. And Peter zooms in on a really specific example, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, when she called him Lord, that doesn't mean like a king. It was basically a word of honor, referring to your husband back then. Calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So what all did Sarah do? Well, let's think about it. Sarah followed Abraham everywhere, right? They were pretty old. They were in their 80s when they left the land of Ur. And, God called Abraham and told him to go. Or Abram at that point told him to go. Sarah followed him everywhere. Whenever he asked her to, say something, whenever he was trying to go incognito in the situations, she would say the things he said to say. She followed him, and she pursued, and she was honorable in her language towards him. She did well, like it says here, as long as you do well, there in verse 6. And what does that mean? What does that mean? She lived a holy life, and she was hospitable, right? As a wife, she took in the strangers. Like when the angel of the Lord showed up, she helped take care of them, feed them, and do those things. And we see that because of that faith she had. In Hebrews 11, verse 11, it tells us, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So the kind of faith that Peter's calling wives to have here, is a faith like Sarah had, trusting God even when things seem hopeless. And let's think about that, especially regarding the idea of an unbelieving spouse or even an unbelieving child, right? Because like with how that is, or an unbelieving grandchild, or just any relative that you have. Like, or a friend, close friend, and you think about them being an unbeliever, and how it can when you really think about it, it just grips you to the core, it hurts you, it makes you feel terrible, you just wish that you could make them a Christian if it was in your power, right? And you think, Sarah had faith in God that even when she was past the age of childbearing, way past the age of childbearing, in fact, she ended up trusting God, and she was delivered a son, she was given a son. In a situation that took a miracle, right? That the only way that happens is through a miracle. It's a miracle of God. In the same way, these wives, these wives with an unbelieving husband, or when we think about our unbelievers around us, we are to have faith in God that through our lives around them, through the way that we love them, through the way that we talk to them, that God could do what we could never do and save their soul, that a miracle would happen, that they would come to know him as their Savior. So have that in mind, that same faith that Sarah had, that even when she was way past childbearing age, she's old enough to be some people's great-grandma at that point, and yet God gave her a son. We'd have that same kind of faith when it comes to unbelievers in our lives, specifically if we have an unbelieving spouse. have that same kind of faith and live a righteous life around them, as if, you know, hoping that God, hoping and praying that God would use that as a tool for the salvation of their soul. And finally, let's close briefly with the verse 7 here. It says, likewise. So everything we just said here. And you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. So giving honor to your wife. Don't speak. So that means you never speak poorly of your wife in public. You always give her honor. You build her up. You talk her up. Like, everyone should know how great your wife is, because she is. So you give honor to them. You help them. You take you guide them well with wisdom. And it says, as unto the weaker vessel, specifically physically weaker than you, like unto the weaker vessel. And why do you do all this? Because you're heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So you do this. We love our spouse. As husbands, we love our wife because, number one, God commands us to. And number two, we do it to honor them because they're the weaker vessel. And we do it because we're heirs together of the grace of life. The salvation that God gives is for neither Greek nor Jew. It's not for slave nor free. It's not for man or female. It's for everybody. The gospel is for everybody. And if you've been saved, you're heirs together. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. So, in a sense, that you need to do this. Now, here's a really big caveat at the end of verse 7 for why a husband is to do this: that your prayers be not hindered. So as we go to the Lord's table here later tonight, you remember in 1 Corinthians, or in Corinthians, Paul talks about how you are to make sure you basically check your conscience, make sure that you're not taking the Lord's Supper in vain. You think about Jesus, where he says that you need to, before you lay your offering on the altar, you need to go, if you remember that you have a problem with your brother or sister, you need to go fix that. You need to go take care of that. In the same way, we need to be loving and honoring our wife because our prayers could be hindered. Because we're living disobediently. We're living in known sin at that point. We're living in known sin. Well, it might be unknown to the world, but in our own hearts, it is known to God. So as husbands, we need to love our wives and treat them well, lead them well, lead the family well, be strong for them, take them to church, speak the gospel to them, be a strong tower for them, right? Be a shoulder they can cry on, be someone who can hear them and hear their woes. We need to be all those things as a husband. So I think there's a lot of good wisdom here in 1 Peter chapter 3 at the beginning here, and I can't wait to continue. But I hope that you've seen here that as Christians, ultimately, when we think of Peter and the way he's talking, when we think of Jesus, zoomed in specific view of how we are to all live as Christians, which is to live like Christ, loving others as we want them to love us, taking care of them, caring for those in need, and basically being a light of the gospel to everyone, not just through our words, but through our deeds. If we're not doing it through our deeds, they won't listen to our words in a lot of cases. So let's do that as we continue our lives. If you would join me for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you again for the love you've shown us. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us through your Son, Jesus, who while we were at sinners, died for us. Thank you that the gospel has been made known to us. Thank you that someone shared the gospel with us. Lord, help us to share it with others and to live a life that points others to you, and that we would say words that point others to you, that we would be different from this world, and that we would basically just be holy because you are holy. God, help us to expect great things of you, Lord, to do great things, expecting great things from you, Lord. Help us to never lose hope that you can save the people we think are unsavable, and God, that your grace can go to those we think don't deserve it, Lord, or we may think we don't deserve it. God, help us to be humble and meek because of what you have done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.